In the name of God, who is love, amen. Please be seated. How do we know what we know? I mean, how do we really know? How do we know the important things, the really important things deep down within us? How do we know what we know, not in terms of intellectual understanding, but in terms of intuitive knowing, instinct? How do we know what we know, not just in our heads, but in our hearts? It's a question that's crucial as it relates to what it means to be human, and it's a question that always comes up for me when I consider our story from the Gospel of John that we are given today. This is the story of Doubting Thomas, the story that we tell each year on the first Sunday after Easter. And it's one that I suppose is, or imagine might be well known to those of you who've been lifelong churchgoers or have spent time reading the Bible. The story of Thomas is one that I think we can all relate to. He's the disciple that's left out, the disciple that misses out. He's the FOMO disciple. Thomas is not there when Jesus makes his resurrection appearance to the 12 in that upper room a day after his resurrection from the dead. And understandably, Thomas doesn't buy into their account. Thomas is a good Westerner. He's got a scientific mind, an analytic mind. He says, "I want proof. What you tell me may be well and good, but unless I put my hands in Jesus' wounds and stick my hand in his side, in that wound the spear had made when it pierced him, I cannot believe. I just can't get there on faith alone." When we tell this story year after year, it can become so quaint, so domesticated, so cute, so familiar. I think often we don't want to spend time in the awkwardness and tension of Jesus's encounter with Thomas, of Thomas's relationship with his friends, with these other followers of Jesus. We want to sort of race forward to that moment of restoration, of reunion. We want to get past the fear in the upper room to this wonderful 50 days of an Easter season when the disciples can walk hand in hand, side by side with Jesus, experiencing the relationship with their friend again until his resurrection into heaven. But to really understand the significance of this story and the way Thomas shows us how to move in our deep knowing from the head into the heart, we've got to rewild it a little bit. And we've got to imagine ourselves into the state of head and heart that those disciples were inhabiting in that upper room. Here it is, a few days after the crucifixion, and they're back in the very same room where Maundy Thursday, 4 days before, they'd enjoyed this festal celebration, this last dinner with their beloved friend and teacher. And so much has changed since then. We're told that they have locked themselves inside the upper room for fear of the religious authorities, for fear that those who persecuted Jesus and put him to death might do the same thing to them. And I've got to imagine that they feel utterly confused and bewildered, that they've got to be asking themselves, what in the world happened? These are men, 12 men, who 3 years prior left their entire known world to follow this wild rabbi of a teacher. These weren't students of religion. These weren't seminary grads looking for a guru. These were just ordinary people, fishermen, tax collectors, who left their gainful occupations, their family systems, their networks of support to follow this teacher just because something in their heart was kindled and awakened by their encounter with this special person, with Jesus. they'd not only fallen in love with this man as a beloved friend and teacher, but they'd also placed all their hopes in him as the deliverer of the Jews, of the Israelites' Messiah. They had thought that not only would Jesus show them what a new reign of love and justice looked like for all people, but he would overthrow the yoke of Roman oppression, of these colonizing occupiers, and give the Israelite people a new status and a new era of political freedom here and now. And now, after having campaigned so hard for 3 years, it's the day after Election Day. The wrong party has won, and those who supported their party are being put to death. It's the day after Election Day, and the stock market has crashed. The sun doesn't look like it's going to shine. And in the words of one of my favorite theologians, Jeffrey Lebowski, the plane has crashed into the mountain. They're totally devastated and have to be asking one another, what went wrong? What happened? There they were enjoying dinner with their teacher and friend. And the next thing they know, they're gathered in a garden where Jesus used to take them for lessons, for community gathering. And here comes an attachment of soldiers brandishing torches. The disciples scatter and they say, how did this happen? I mean, Simon Peter, you even cut off one of the high priest's servants' ears. What went wrong? I imagine they're on edge. They're scared. They're not sleeping well. They're paranoid. And there's a name for the state of being these disciples are morassed in. It's PTSD. They're displaying trauma responses, and their trauma is compounded by their grief. We know what happens with grief amongst a community. If a community goes through something fairly traumatizing, all those elements of the grief cycle rise up and ricochet off one another. So Peter's anger is bumping into John's sadness, into Andrew's denial, and into Matthias's bargaining. They're a total mess and can't see a way forward, which is when Jesus appears in the room and speaks peace upon them. As I was trying to imagine my way into the intensity of this moment, with its confusion and its upheaval, a certain memory came back to me. And I've got to say that it's not a memory I really enjoy revisiting. It's a memory that I've tried to stuff down, but it's as close as I can get to imagining myself into a place not just of grief, but of deep, intense fear. And in particular, the fear of persecution, of punishment, of being under attack. The memory is of a story I experienced as a college freshman. And I've got to say that when I stepped onto my college campus in Hanover, New Hampshire, I had two goals. One was to graduate, and the second was to learn what it meant to be a poet. And in order to learn what it meant to be a poet, I not only read as much poetry as I could and practiced writing poetry as often as I could, but I tried to like live it out in my own way of being in the world and of acting. I insisted on wearing these sort of patchwork shorts that weren't quite shorts and weren't quite pants and probably had their genesis in like the summer of love in the San Francisco Bay Area. I grew my hair long, which didn't look that good. And I can remember dashing from my dorm room to class and just like my wet hair would turn into dreadlocks of icicles from those sub-zero degree temperatures. I wanted so badly to be a poet. And so I did everything I could to learn about the craft and about the history of the art. I took classes in English and classics, and one and only class in the theater department. I took a class in avant-garde 20th century theater with the professor I'll give the name of Professor Belladonna. Now, I'm a pretty charitable person and tend to see the best in people. I really look for the potential in every person. But I've got to say, Professor Belladonna always freaked me out. They dressed in all black and had sort of long, stringy hair, an ashen face, and sort of sunken-in eyes, and always reminded me of a character, a sort of villain in the Harry Potter movies. But I gave myself to that class with gusto, and I applied myself as much as I could to my text. And I remember when my midterm paper came around, I did what I always did. I studied as hard as I could and did everything to prep a beautiful piece of writing. Now, it took me a while, at least that first freshman year, to figure out that it's a good idea to get at least a little bit of sleep before you take an exam or turn in a paper. It can be helpful, even if you don't cram in all the information, just to have enough energy and lucidity to answer the questions with clarity and try to articulate your thoughts with a little bit of coherence and competency. But that was a lesson that it took me a while to learn. And so writing that term paper, I did what I always did. I stayed up all night, pulling an all-nighter with my buddies in one of the college study rooms, cranking music and drinking way more Red Bull than any human could should consume. And around 11 o'clock the next morning, an hour away from the paper deadline, I still was putting the finishing touches on my beautiful creation. And I emailed Professor Belladonna saying, I'm not going to be done quite by noon. Could I have a little bit of an extension? They replied saying they'd be in their office until 5 o'clock. So as long as I got the paper in by then, I'd be totally fine. And I remember finishing up as hastily as possible, stepping into the theater department, probably around 4:58 p.m., and finding the professor's door closed, the lights out behind it. No worries, I thought. I slipped it under the door and thought, well, maybe I'll get penalized a couple points for turning it in late, but I sort of just put it out of mind. Until Monday morning, when I received a curt email from Professor Belladonna summoning me to their office. I sat down feeling a little nervous, a little bit of trepidation, and they cut straight to the chase. They said, Travis, you have two options. You can either take an F in this course and withdraw yourself immediately, or I can take you in front of the college disciplinary committee right now because I do not believe that the work expressed outside of quotations was your own. I was absolutely shocked. I was being accused of the arch academic offense, plagiarism, by a professor who terrified me. I tried to think quickly, and the prospect of facing that disciplinary committee was so terrifying, I took the F and left sheepishly from their office. The next couple days were a total fog and waking daymare. I was embarrassed to tell my parents. I didn't know how to follow up with administration. The more I told my story to other students, the more I realized that I wasn't exactly alone in this. It turned out that Professor Belladonna had a record of accusing students of plagiarism, and I was ultimately able to get the decision appealed, but it took weeks or months, and for those weeks and months, I always lived in fear that the other shoe was going to drop, that at some point the administration was going to come after me or Professor Belladonna's grudge would come and rear its head in some horrific way. I would have done anything to have had a presence like those disciples had in that upper room to speak peace upon my fear and upon my day-to-day despair. When we're in those moments of trauma and those moments of grief, they're so disorienting because our way of seeing the world gets entirely disrupted. It's like reality's changed the rules on us. We thought it worked a certain way, And then our heart is broken, our heads racked with anxiety, and we're plunged into this new normal that we had no playbook or guidebook for navigating. That's where these disciples find themselves. They're totally devastated. They're totally befused, confused. And then comes this moment, this miraculous moment that still makes absolutely no sense to me. The text says the doors are locked for fears of the religious authority. Then the very next sentence says, and then Jesus is standing in the midst of them. How did he get in the room? Is he able to walk through walls in this resurrected body? Has he become so enlightened in his mystical union with the Father that he can make his atoms disperse and then reconstitute in a new location? The gospel writer doesn't tell us, but he tells us the first thing Jesus does is calm their fear, speak peace upon their inner storms. Peace be with you, he says, as he breathes upon them the Holy Spirit. And then their sorrow is turned to joy. You can get a sense of their giddiness as they tell Thomas, who somehow missed out, we have seen the Lord. He appeared to the women at the tomb, and now he's appeared to us as well. But Thomas, and we can all relate to this, just can't believe them. He wants to take part in their joy, I'm sure, but he's caught up in that analytic mind, that need to understand, to make sense of things. So he says, gosh, I just can't accept this. He stays in his denial until Jesus appears the second time. And it's so amazing the way he does, because Jesus speaks the very words that Thomas shared with the disciples back to him. He knows the thoughts on Thomas's heart and says, Thomas, Thomas, here I am. Put your hands in the mark of my wound. Thrust your hand in my side. Be not doubting, but believe. We call Thomas doubting Thomas, but in that moment, he doesn't display doubt or skepticism any longer. He never reaches out his hand to touch those wounds. Do you notice? Instead, he makes that beautiful confession, my Lord and my God. Something in Thomas is kindled and awakened just by being in Jesus' presence. When he's in the presence of utter love itself, he doesn't need to understand or comprehend intellectually any longer, because his heart deep down knows the truth that life can conquer death, light overcomes the darkness, and that there's some bond that we all share that can transform the way we see the world and live our lives. What happens to Thomas, and what part of it in him is it that knows deep down the truth when he encounters Jesus? I want to ask you all to do an experiment with me. If you're comfortable doing so, I invite you to close your eyes. Close your eyes, and if you're not comfortable closing them completely, just cast them down toward the floor as low as you're able to. And I want us to take 20 seconds. And in these 20 seconds, I simply want you to notice what is going on inside of you. What do you notice? Do you notice any feelings or emotions arising? Perhaps a little discomfort, a little anxiety, a little awkwardness or dread? Do you notice any thoughts? If you're like me and around and like most other human beings, I would expect that what you might hear is a series of voices in your head, maybe an inner monologue or inner dialogue. You might have thought, gosh, what are we doing here? I mean, this is a little awkward. This isn't how sermons typically go. I mean, we like Travis, but it's a little weird and out there, but I trust him, so I'll keep going with it. But gosh, are we doing meditation? Is that what this is? I'm so bad at meditation. My mind always jumps around, plus I'm hungry. Gosh, I hope there's something good at coffee hour. But you know what? If there isn't, that's okay, because we'll go to the Bunnery. Oh no, the Bunnery's closed. It's still shoulder season. I mean, this is what we do, right? Our minds run wild in there with this inner chatter in an attempt to make sense of the world and to make sense and organize our own discomfort. And it's not a bad thing that we have this inner commentary. It's part of our evolutionary biology. It's a holdover from our earliest days as hominids when we would move through the world and have to narrate and judge and evaluate our surroundings so we didn't get taken down by some prey hiding in the woods. But we still do it. As we walk down the street or navigate conversations, we're constantly narrating life and trying to organize it and understand it rather than just being present to it and let life happen to us. And if we have these thoughts going on constantly and these emotions, and we also have the ability to notice them, the question I would put to you is, who is it that's noticing? Who are you that has this awareness, this ability to notice and observe your thoughts and emotions as they arise? If you're able to notice them, your thoughts and your emotions, then you are not your thoughts or your emotions. Who you are is something higher up and deeper in. And I wonder if you can feel where that center of awareness sits in your body. I feel it deep back behind my solar plexus and heart, and deep back behind my eyes and brain and mind. And mystics and spiritual teachers have had a name for that place where we cultivate awareness, where we truly are. They call it soul. They call it spirit. They call it the seed of the self, or the true self over and against the false self, the shadow self. And they say that that soul, that true self, is in communion or even union with the divine. When Jesus breathes the Holy Spirit on those disciples, that's where the Spirit resides. The Holy Spirit lives deep down in each and every one of us, and each and every one of us carries God with us everywhere we go. And we have the ability of quietening ourselves, quietening and centering ourselves enough to get in touch with that place in us where God resides. It's that soul, that self of selves that was kindled in the disciples and in Thomas when they saw the risen Lord. And it's that in that place of us that we're able to experience more peace, more joy, and more love than we ever have imagined by creating just a little bit of separation from our emotions, from our thoughts, and our inner chatter, realizing there's a place deep down where we know the truth, a truth of God's love that can set us free. And I'll end this sermon by putting it the way I would put it to my 3-year-old daughter, Helen, or the way that I would put it to any kids in children's chapel. I would say that God is always with us. God walks beside us, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, dwells inside of us, deep in our self of selves. Because God dwells in us, we can feel fear, but not be overcome by fear. We can feel despair, but not be attached to it. Feel grief, but not let grief become our story. We can feel all we need to feel and still harness hope and joy and love. We can feel this beautiful fact that God lives in us. And because God is in us, we never have to be afraid. We can be not doubting, but believe. Amen.